Let us turn again to the part of God's Word that we read together in Luke chapter 23. And we will read again at verse 27. Luke chapter 23, from verse 27. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming, in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bare, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? When we think of weeping, we sometimes, perhaps most often, think of sadness. Sometimes of joy, tears of joy, but most often tears of sorrow. It is not the most pleasing subject to think of tears and sorrow, but we are exhorted in Scripture to weep, and to weep over sin. In Joel chapter 2, verse 12, we read, Therefore also now saith the Lord, Turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. We have to remember that very often the things that displease man are the very things that please God. And the Lord tells us by the mouth of David that a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And this is the sacrifice that God is pleased with, a pleasing sacrifice. And we see here that the Lord Jesus gives clear direction to the women who were weeping over his sufferings. He is telling them, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Weep for yourselves and for your children, knowing what would come upon yourselves and your children. And certain is the punishment that will come upon all those who continue to refuse Christ. Those who do not receive Christ in their hearts and rest upon him for salvation, certain, inevitable, inescapable punishment will come upon them. And is this not a reason for sorrow? The Lord tells us in his word that there is a time for everything. We cannot always be laughing. We cannot always be crying. You cannot do usually both at the same time. But there's a time for every purpose under the sun. A time to weep and a time to laugh. And surely there's a time to weep over ourselves and our children if we are not certain that we are safe in Christ. What makes us glad? What makes us sad? Why do we weep if we ever cry? What is the cause? If we've ever shed one tear in our life, shouldn't it have been over sin? So the Lord helping us, we consider, first of all, the reason for weeping, and that is because of sin and unbelief and the danger that sin brings us in. The reason for weeping. Secondly, the duty of weeping. Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. The duty of weeping. And thirdly, the end of weeping. And we can use that word in two senses, the object in view and the the end, the complete cessation of all weeping for those who are in Christ, when they will enter that place where all tears shall be wiped away. First of all, the reason for weeping. Secondly, the duty of weeping. And thirdly, the end of weeping. Weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Are parents weeping for their children when they see that they're not yet converted? When they see their hearts hardened? When they see neglect of the truth? Are parents finding anything in their hearts that corresponds with the Savior's exhortation, weep for your children? First of all, the reason for weeping. Not everyone demanded the crucifixion of Christ. Some saw the Savior as an innocent sufferer. Some heard him say, they heard Pilate say, "I find no fault in this man." And so when they saw the Lord Jesus condemned to execution, they were shocked. How could an innocent man be led to the cross? And they, these women and others, looked upon the Savior, and they saw his bruises. They saw his blood flowing from the lacerated flesh. They saw his exhaustion. And it appears that he was so exhausted on the way to the cross that someone had to be compelled, forced, to carry the cross for him. And here were these ladies who were following along, and they were looking at an innocent man suffering such cruelty, and tears were flowing from their eyes as they looked upon Jesus being led to the cross. They were bewailing him. They were lamenting for him. And the word is similar to a verse later on in verse 48, where we read, "And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned." They were smiting themselves. They could not believe their eyes. What a horrible thing they witnessed. Jesus on the way to Golgotha, the place of a skull where he would be nailed to a cross, and he would bleed and be tormented until he finally died. But the Lord Jesus turned to them. Why did he turn to them? He heard their wails. He heard them crying and sobbing. And surely we see a tender-hearted Savior looking upon these women. And perhaps he was touched by their tears. There were some who were not demanding his death. There were some who had at least human compassion upon him. But the Lord Jesus would redirect their sorrow. He would direct it to another channel. Their sorrow was misplaced at this time. It wasn't to be despised, but there should have been another overpowering sorrow that should have been their experience at this time. And we read, "But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." Daughters of Jerusalem, who were they? Well, they were probably not the daughters of Galilee. They were probably not the Galilean women who followed Jesus and ministered to his needs, probably helped to provide shelter for him at times, or make sure that he received proper nourishment in all of his travels and so on. Those were the women of Galilee that followed him in his travels, as we read about in verse 49. "And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things." Now, these were the daughters of Jerusalem, who probably were not followers of Christ, but had heard about him and maybe heard his teaching on occasion. But it does not seem that they had experienced the power of the truth They thought the Lord Jesus was a good man, certainly an innocent man. They heard it from Pilate himself, but they had not put their trust in him. They had not confided in him as the one divine teacher and savior. And how do we know that they had not? Well, for the very reason the Lord Jesus speaks like this to them: weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. You see, they were taken up with compassion on the human level. It wasn't to be despised. It was actually commendable, but there should have been more. Just looking on the outward suffering and the cruelty that someone might endure can evoke human sympathy. And the Lord created us to sympathize, and we are affected by the sight of suffering. But there must be more. And you see, this is partly the reason why images and films of the crucifixion can be dangerous, because it just evokes human sympathy. And people may mistake that for spirituality. But mere emotion is not grace. Mere emotion is not grace. And the Lord Jesus is saying, do not weep for me. Do not feel sorry for me. Feel sorry for yourselves. You are sinners. Your children are sinners. And they're on the way to a lost eternity unless they believe in me. The daughters of Jerusalem, therefore, represent to us members of the visible church who have not yet come to Christ and have not yet really repented of their sins. They are in the visible church. They are outwardly set apart for God. They have a visible and outward relationship to Christ in regard to the outward privileges that they are qualified to receive. They have the mark of membership. They have, in this case, their children would have circumcision, but in the New Testament era, they have baptism. So they are within the external administration of the covenant of grace and have the seal of the covenant of grace. So they are in the covenant from that point of view, that it's an outward administration, and they have the outward seal. They have the mark of membership. But you see, while they have the outward seal and membership and sign of membership, that is very different from having this spiritual grace within. We may be outwardly baptized, but friends, we must be spiritually baptized. We may be have the water baptism, but we need spiritual baptism by the Holy Spirit. And so here are the daughters of Jerusalem. They are weeping over the suffering of Christ, but they are not born again. And there may be some among us that are not born again, although they are in the visible church. And visible membership in the church is no guarantee that such will not suffer in hell to all eternity. It is no guarantee to be within the covenant of grace. It is no certain fact that you will not break that covenant. You see, we have to come to the Savior. We need to be born again. And unless we have Christ, we are in danger of breaking covenant with God and stepping outside the visible church and breaking with God and the outward covenant relationship. What danger sinners are in if they are not in Christ. They're just in the church. And as long as they're just in the church and they're not in Christ, that's a cause for concern, if not for actual weeping. Weep not for me, but weep for yourselves. Why not weep for Christ? Well, for Christ himself personally. Apart from ourselves, if we're thinking about him alone as a person and without any relationship to ourselves, don't weep for him. He's doing a great work. Yes, he will be in anguish of soul and agony on the cross, but just a few hours later, he's going to enter into glory, enter his rest, and soon be exalted, never to suffer again. But weep for yourselves, because if you don't come to Jesus, if you don't repent of your sins, your suffering will be forever. And the Lord Jesus is saying, "For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bare, and the paps which never gave suck.' Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" The days are coming. Here's a prophecy, a future event, which is fast approaching. And when that day comes, people are going to say, "It would be a good thing if you didn't have children." Think of that. In those days, Jewish women thought it was a great blessing to have children. They thought they were even greater, more greatly blessed if they had many children. Fathers and grandfathers looked forward to a numerous offspring. What a blessing it was to have 4 children, 8 children, many children, 12 children, whatever the number may be, speaking of grandchildren as well. And they thought it was such a great blessing to have the quiver full. And they thought it was a disgrace to be barren. They thought perhaps maybe the curse of God was upon them if they didn't have children. And how things are totally different today. And people look down at you the more children you have. It's totally opposite today. But in those days, they thought it was a disgrace to be barren. And so to hear the Lord Jesus say this, the day is coming when people say, "Blessed are the barren." The people that don't have children, the womb that is barren, that person is blessed. Why? Because of the awful suffering that would await those who had children. And it shows that times of hardship were coming, such that if you didn't have children, you would not be encumbered. You could effect your escape more easily. And also, those who had children in times of extreme hardship, they would have to see the suffering of their own little ones. And it is certainly true when this prophecy was fulfilled in 70 AD, that women and children suffered greatly during the siege of the Romans surrounding Jerusalem, and some were so desperate or deranged that they actually ate their own children. And it describes the anguish and despair when they are going to say to the mountains, "Fall on us," and to the hills, "Cover us." Such would be the appalling suffering of Jerusalem just 40 years later, when the Romans were surrounding it and ready to destroy it, that they would be ready for any other kind of death than to fall victims to the Romans. They would begin to say to the surrounding mountains and rocks, "Fall on us." And the Lord Jesus is quoting Hosea chapter 10 and verse 8. "The high places also of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle shall come up on their altars." Here's their idolatry, and they're going to be punished for their idolatry. The golden calves that Jeroboam made, it was the sin of Israel, and it was finally going to be punished once and for all by the destruction of Samaria. The Assyrians were coming to destroy them, and the verse continues, "And they shall say to the mountains, 'Cover us,' and to the hills, 'Fall on us.'" The punishment of Samaria would be so great that they would say to the surrounding hills, the very hills on which they had their high places and they exercised their idolatry, they would ask the hills to topple upon them. They would be saying, "Anything but this, anything but to be destroyed by the Assyrians, anything but to fall into the hands of the Romans, anything but to be suffer the crucifixion. They would look, here were the Jews. They would stand perhaps on the walls of Jerusalem. They would look down below, and there was Titus, the Roman general, and he was crucifying one by one many of the Jews who had tried to escape or who they had taken prisoners. And so was the awful suffering that was coming upon Jerusalem. Why? For their rejection of Christ. Because they were crying to Pilate, his blood be on us and on our children. And when they gave that cry, they were about to receive the fulfillment of their own prophecy. And the blood of Christ has been on the Jews and their children for many, many years. It came true in an appalling way in 70 AD. When they pronounced sentence upon Jesus, they pronounced sentence upon themselves. The days were coming, and they did come, in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bare, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. This was God's punishment upon the Jews, and the Lord Jesus is speaking to the women of Jerusalem, some of them could have easily been alive when this prophecy was fulfilled. And they would look back and remember, I remember when Jesus was being led to the cross and he told us these things, and they have certainly come to pass. But you see, friends, this event, namely the destruction of Jerusalem, and the despair that would be experienced by the inhabitants of Jerusalem, this is pointing to the ultimate destruction and the ultimate despair, not in any event that has already taken place on earth, but for every single one in their own personal history that has died without Christ. They are entering into indescribable suffering in the torments of hell forever. And that will intensify on the resurrection day, when the Lord Jesus Christ will appear in the clouds and return to judge the world. And then they will say to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God, and he is now spoken of as being wrathful. The wrath of the Lamb is come. And they say, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? How can you face the angry Lord Jesus Christ, who is the judge of the world, when his wrath is poured out upon those who have rejected him, when he gave them space and time to repent and believe? But now on this day, there is utter despair, and they are ready to endure anything else than the wrath of Christ, the Lamb. They are thinking to themselves, I heard about Christ, but I did not believe in him. And now my suffering will be 10 times greater than it would be for anyone else who never heard of Christ. You see, friends, the sufferings of those who hear of Christ and do not believe in him will be incalculably greater than any suffering they ever had endured on earth. The most awful cancer will be nothing in comparison with the awful torments of those who suffer in hell. Whatever affliction, whatever excruciating pain that has been suffered on earth will be nothing in comparison with the excruciating agony of those who reject Christ and end in hell. And how do we know? Because the Lord Jesus is saying, for if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry. The green wood is set aside because it doesn't burn very fast. It's the dry wood that gets thrown into the fire more quickly. The children know that from camping. If you take a piece of wood that is soaking wet, or a green wood that's been cut off the tree, that's still alive, you don't put that in the fire, it's not going to burn very fast. So you find some dry wood, some wood that is almost brittle, and it goes in flames. So instant is the fire that burns the dry wood. But here is something different, the Lord Jesus is saying. It's the green tree that's being taken first. And the green tree represents him, the innocent Savior, God's chosen, the mediator between God and men, the one who has come to redeem sinners of mankind. And he's suffering. The green tree is now enduring such cruel treatment from the Romans. But if that is the case, the green tree is suffering, what will be said of the dry? The dry wood will go up in flames instantly, inescapable. You can't evade, you can't escape this punishment. If you continue as a dry wood, withered branch, no fruit, you will be cut off, cut down, cast into the fire. And perhaps in the immediate reference is to the contrast between Jesus and the Jews. The Jesus is suffering from the Romans so cruelly. But if the Jews continue rebellious, how awful will be the treatment the Jews receive from the Romans then? This dry, withered trunk of the Jews will be chopped down and cast into the fire, the insatiable desire of the Romans to have total conquest of the Jews. Their punishment will be unavoidable. But again, it's pointing to the awful torments of hell. If the Lord Jesus suffered so much, and he was innocent and perfectly holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners, and he suffered such awful torments on the cross and the holy wrath of God in his soul, what will be said of those who die without Christ, who die in their sins, and their sins laid upon them and bound to them forever and ever? Here is a warning, friend, to you, friend, that if Jesus suffered all of this and he was innocent, what will you suffer being guilty? This is a comparison that is made in the Bible for our learning. It is describing what is an awful torment for the ungodly, for Christ rejectors, for those who did not believe in Jesus. They seal their own damnation. Everyone who has heard the gospel, they cannot go to hell without consciously refusing Christ, without trampling upon the Son of God. When Christ has come so near to each one. Yes, the Lord Jesus suffered, and all of his cries, his prayers, his tears, could not lessen his suffering. He could not escape drinking the full amount, as it were, of the cup of the wrath of God. Even after he cried and poured out supplications and tears, he still must suffer the full infliction, the stroke of the sword of justice. And how can anyone think that they will escape the infliction of punishment in hell by asking for a couple of drops of water, or saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." On the day of judgment, the Lord Jesus will say to those who heard him but did not believe him, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Even though you were in the visible church, even though you came to Sabbath school, even though you memorized the shorter catechism, even though you heard sermon after sermon and call after call to come to Christ, Jesus will say to you, "Depart from me, go away. Go into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Because, friend, you heard the gospel, but you did not receive the good news. And, oh, is this not a cause for weeping? To consider that there may be some who hear of Christ but don't come to the precious Savior. And it has been pointed out that the greatest wrath to be endured will be by those who hear of Christ and reject him, and those with whom God has exercised long suffering and great forbearance, just as in the time of Noah. 100 years went by while the ark was being built, and no one joined themselves to Noah. No one identified themselves with the family of Noah and went into the ark with them. No, they all just stood there and watched while Noah's family entered the ark, and the door was shut. But the point is, no wrath will be more intense than that which has been long accumulating, heaping up wrath, treasuring up wrath for those who have gone year after year after year after year without coming to Christ, without turning from sin, without getting grace, without seeking the one thing needful, and the wrath has been held up, suspended, and treasured up to be broken out at the day of death and the day of judgment, because the day of grace must end. And those daughters of Jerusalem, if they did not repent of their sins, they would be, and you will be, a member of the visible church, dying without Christ, be among those who suffer the most awful torments in hell forever. Is this not a cause for weeping? We come in the second place to consider the duty of weeping. Here is the real cause for sorrow. People cry over many things. Some can shed tears more easily than others. But most of the tears in the world are over those things that are temporary and vanishing. People may cry because they have lost their job or lost a loved one. But what about crying over losing your soul or losing a child who has never come to Christ? "Oh, Absalom, my son, David wept." And he, we believe, would be thinking more about where Absalom might have gone than just simply losing a son. No, not everyone can shed tears easily, though they may have great grief inside. The watery tears flowing from the eyes is a physical experience. And it is more important to have the actual emotion of sorrow. And again, not just the emotion of sorrow from a sight of suffering, but from the real need that we have of being delivered from our sins. So we're to weep. Here's the duty of weeping: knowing the danger, seeing our sin and seeing what sin deserves. And how could we not weep when we recognize the great need we have of being delivered from perishing to all eternity? So weep for ourselves. The Lord Jesus is telling the daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves. We should recognize our real condition. We should be asking ourselves, am I in Christ or am I not? John Newton, the famous minister who wrote many poems and hymns, which we don't sing in church, but we make use of the poetry. He said, this is a point which I long to know. Am I his or am I no? And how many professing Christians are there in this world that just assume they are and they have one single thought that they could be wrong? And no wonder they live in carnal security. And no wonder they flip on the television and watch whatever comes out just about. And no wonder they're happy and clappy. And they have their praise bands and their drama. And they give no thought to the requirements of God or very little thought. And they don't shed one tear over their sins. Even if we are assured we're converted, even if we're sure we're saved, we're absolutely positive that we're born again, we still shed tears over our sins. We still weep for our children. We still weep for the sins of the land and people in blindness and darkness in this day in which we live. Do we see our need of Christ? Do we desire him? Do we have a readiness to receive spiritual blessing? Is there a hunger and thirst after righteousness? Do we see Christ to be the one thing needful? Is there any sorrow in our hearts for our personal rejection of Christ? Even if we are converted, we can look back to 2 decades or more of continued rejection of Christ, that we didn't see his loveliness. We were spiritually blind. And you say, well, we need the Holy Spirit. Yes, we do. But is it not describing the hardness of man's heart? Blindness. How could you be blind to the loveliness of Christ? How dare we, if we can put it that way? You see, our blindness is sin. Shame on us for not being drawn to the Savior. It's only showing that we're just dead in trespasses and sins, and we love sin more than Jesus. Isn't that an awful thought? Shouldn't that penetrate our hearts and evoke some tears? And to think of why he suffered. As someone put it, do not weep for what he suffered, but weep for what he suffered for us. Because us is a bad thing. We're bad. We're sinners. He suffered for sin. And think of that. Sin laid on Christ. Here we are sinners. And yes, our guilt charged to us. That's no great matter because we deserve it. But sin charged to his account? Sin imputed to him? No, it did not stain his own personal holiness. But he was charged with guilt, black guilt, vile iniquity imputed to him, charged. He became responsible for it. It was attached to him, and he could not be delivered from it until he was punished for it. That was the only way he could escape the attachment of sin upon him. It was bound to him, and he could not extricate himself from it. He could not release himself from it until he had suffered the full weight of God's wrath upon him. And only then would sin, the charge of it, the guilt of it, would be gone. Oh, to grieve and weep over imputed sin to Christ. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Upon him. And that is cause for sorrow when we see sin as offensive to God and piercing Christ. It was sin. But we should also weep for our children. Where are our children? Are they converted? Are they not? Have they all these months and years been hearing of Christ, told about the new heart, and yet they value their hobbies more? They look forward to seeing their friends, overlooking to see Jesus. Are they still dead? I mean dead, spiritually dead. I mean dead. And that's the worst death. They are blind, and that's the worst blindness. They are deaf to the calls of Jesus, and that's the worst deafness. They are paralyzed spiritually. No spiritual thought, no spiritual views, no longing after Christ. Shouldn't that break our hearts? Or do we just tell ourselves, well, there was a day I was not converted, and just this is to be expected. I went far into sin. They go far into sin. Well, I was saved, and they'll probably be saved too. That is not the attitude of a spiritually minded believer. We already said that children growing up in the church, there's no guarantee that they will stay in the church, no guarantee that they will come to Christ. Remember the line of Seth. They were called the sons of God because they professed to believe in God and obey God. And they looked at the world and saw a pleasing picture. They saw the women out there, and they were fair to look upon, and they chose them wives, whatever attracted them. And what happened? The church was corrupted. And those who were truly God's people, they were reduced to one single family out of the entire world. Some perhaps are thinking of the health of their children. They're thinking of the education of their children. Some are desperate that their children will live a good long life. There was once a woman who was praying that her child would get well. And the minister said, well, we pray thee, Lord, if it be thy will, that the child will get well. And she said, no, that's not the prayer for me. I want him to get well. God must make him get well. And then she lived to see, after her child got well, that this child became a murderer. What matters most to us? Is it long life? Is it health? Is it education? The Apostle John said, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Oh, friends, we should long for their salvation. This is what we should be laying up for them. It's not the children that lay up for the parents. It's the parents that lay up for the children. The parents are setting money aside, or whatever it may be, for their children's future. What kind of spiritual investments are we making for our children? What kind of longings do we have? What kind of thoughts do we have at night? Are we kept up at night at all, at least in a figurative manner, because of our children's state? They're not converted. They're not seeking Christ. And does this ever keep us awake? Does it extort any tears? Or are we just indifferent? Well, we know the elect will be saved. The rest are blinded. That's not how Paul said it. He said this, the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded in a way that was consistent with great heaviness and continual sorrow of heart for his brethren. Every day, you could just sense it. He was burdened. Great sorrow of heart, continually. For his brethren, they were not converted. They were rejecting Christ. They were judicially blind. But it weighed upon him. And does this weigh on us, our children? When we see sin being manifested, even at an early age, there's an 8-month-old, there's a 10-month-old, and there is old Adam right there within them. And they're crying not out of need, but they're crying because they're frustrated and things are not working out with them. Shouldn't we shed some tears when we catch them utter their first lie? Because it's telling us about their deceitful heart. And they're going to be led by the father of lies until they get a new heart. When we see them throw their tantrums, do we melt into tears in our souls? We see pride welling up within them over their achievements and vainglory. What emotions come over our hearts? When we see signs of indifference, as the years go by, they get older and they show less interest in our instructions. What reaction do we have? When we see even enmity rising up, or worldly mindedness or carnal views, and they're praying more to pass their exams than they'll get a new heart, and they're praying that they'll get a better job rather than eternal life, or when they actually stop praying, when they stop praying, when they put away their Bibles, when they don't want to come to family worship, should we not grieve over these things? When they don't want to follow the old paths, when they go on in a worldly course and they leave the higher for the lower, and they'd rather choose a light religion than the Bible's religion, and they're going the wide way, the popular modern Christianity, than the straight and narrow that the Lord Jesus has marked out for us in his word. Oh, should we not weep when parental warnings are despised? And if we're, as parents, teaching them the scriptures, then they don't reject us, they reject Christ. That's the same for the ministry, same for true teaching. There are some parents and they're weeping. They are shedding silent tears, are we? They care for their brood, as they call it. Do we? What shall we do for our sister? What shall we do for the visible members of the church? And they don't have grace, and they're not seeking Christ, and they're still impenitent, and they're still hardened, and they care more about the things of the world than the things of Christ. Now, friends, we're not to go down our path with our heads hanging down always. We already said, the Bible says, to everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, and then later a time to weep and a time to laugh. And no, we're not to be weeping 24 hours a day. There's a time to rejoice. But there is a time to weep. And surely we should take time apart and shed tears for our loved ones who are still outside of Christ. And there is a time for the whole church to gather together in a formal way. When providence calls to sanctify a fast, recognizing the spiritual declension of the day, to weep over the sins of the land and to weep over the sins of the church. The church does not have the power to set aside permanent days of worship. But if in providence there's a clear indication that there is such a need, then the church has the power to call a day of humiliation. As we read in Joel chapter 1 and verse 14, "Sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord, alas for the day, For the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. And our church has set aside a day, and that's the 5th of December, so that we might recognize the spiritual decline of the visible church, and that unless this is brought to a halt by our repentance and new obedience, this will bring upon us greater and inevitable judgments of God. Surely we have a reason to weep, and the providence of God calls for it, and the church has recognized that call and has set apart this day. It's 1 month away from now, and people will be ready to take time off to go to a funeral. They'll take time off to spend a day of recreation. They will want to go fishing, but perhaps has it ever been thought we should take some time off so that we can fast, so we can pray, at least we can shed silent tears before our Father which is in heaven. And our Father which is in heaven, who sees us in secret, will reward us openly. There's a time to weep. Joseph set aside time. He had to go away from his brethren and pour out his heart. Jeremiah, his eyes were a fountain of tears. That's what he desired. The Lord Jesus Christ wept over Jerusalem. Here were the daughters of Jerusalem weeping over him. But just a few days before, he was weeping for them. Jesus the Savior. And think of that, friend, that now he is on the way to the cross here in the gospel. And when he is nailed to the tree, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And so we find the end of weeping. The end of weeping, the object in view, the aim that we should have, is it's not just an end in itself. Weeping should lead to prayers. Tears should lead to prayers. Weeping should be the expression of desires for God's grace, for forgiveness. There's not a single person in here, in this congregation, not one person who does not need forgiveness. Who goes to heaven? The rabbi today will say, well, no one is perfect, but then no one gets 100 on their exams as well. So it may be 60-40, it may be 70-30, we don't know. But if you have a high enough grade, you'll get to heaven. Wrong. No one is good enough, not even barely good enough. No one gets to heaven except through forgiveness. Forgiveness by the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God. Oh, shed those tears, an expression of sorrow, an expression of desire that Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God, may be our Savior, that he would take away our sin, and that we would have such a view of his preciousness and his glory that we would be constrained to accept him, that we would be found in him and clothed in his righteousness. So we are weeping over sin as against Christ. Sin as disparaging the holiness of God, denying God's righteous authority, depriving God of his glory, and sin such a dreadful evil as that which pierced the Son of God and as that which could not be taken away except by the Lord of glory, the precious Savior, suffering in our room and in our stead. Friends, see the tenderness of the Lord Jesus. He turned and looked. Yes, turned and looked on Peter with love, and turned and looked at these women weeping over him, and said, "Weep not for me." Here's this lack of self-pity. He's not thinking of himself. He's thinking of others. He's dying for others in their place. This man, behold the man Christ Jesus. This man receiveth sinners. He eateth with them. He is ready to receive them. He is ready to receive you. Come to him. He is willing to have you. Only come to him. Trust in him. Look to him. And look with mourning. Yes, look with tears. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him. On account of him. On account of the sin which was laid on him, and the sin that he suffered for. And if you truly look to him, you will experience a moment in which all weeping will be final. complete, when all tears will be wiped away. And that is when the Lord Jesus brings you to himself, in that place where there is nothing but joy and harmony for those who look to him and those who overcome by the grace of God, a place where there will be no weeping in heaven. But until then, friend, remember there's a time for weeping and a time for rejoicing. On earth is a time for weeping. In heaven, there's no weeping. Now's the time to weep. God has given us emotions, and we're to use them to his glory. And he's calling us to rend our hearts and not our garments. And if it requires weeping every day for the rest of your life, so be it. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And there was Muckle Kate at the end of her life as she wept and she wept and she cried till she had no more eyesight. But she got a better view of the Lord Jesus Christ. She was seeing the loveliness of the man, Christ Jesus. So follow her example and look to him. They looked to him and lightened were. Not shamed were their faces. This poor man cried. God heard and saved him out of all his distresses. Let us pray.